contrary to how this text is commonly preached, this text before us really has nothing at all to do with how God's people should discern God's will. That's how it's put out there very often as well. People set a fleece, you know, maybe put a fleece out there, and you give God the opportunity to help direct you between option A and option B. But that is not at all what's intended here. It's not intended to give insight into the decision-making process that each of us faces for those major life decisions as to what we should do. Should we go through door number one or door number two? This passage is not intended to provide a model or a pattern for how we should function in that way. Gideon knew what God wanted him to do. He says very plainly, "As thou hast spoken, as thou hast spoken." He repeats himself. God's message was clear. I like that movie. I always like that Tom Cruise movie, A Few Good Men, because I have a little bit of the lawyer in me, you know. And when he's addressing, you know, the commander there, and they talk about, is it clear? Crystal, you know, crystal clear. God's saying, if God were to ask Gideon, is my instruction clear? Gideon would have to answer, crystal, crystal clear. There's no doubt as to what you want me to do. That's not at issue here. What's at issue is that Gideon is struggling in his faith to really believe that God's promises and that God's power will work in his situation. He knows what he's been called to do, but he struggles with, is God really going to make it happen? Or is he going to leave me high and dry? That's why I love studying Gideon, because I'm so much like Gideon in terms of a faith that struggles with things and that says, yeah, I believe, but it seems like it's just a kernel of faith. It seems like it's not enough faith to get over the hump. And so, God, I know what you want me to do in many respects, but how do I step out in faith? How do I do the bold step that I need to do and really trust in your power and in your promises? Think of how the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples when he's training them up. He constantly had to review with them. Now, look, he says, here's what I'm trying to teach you. How can you be so slow in your thinking? How can your faith be so small that you don't get it? And yet, he didn't really berate them constantly. He was patient with them. He was compassionate. He was loving. And he taught them and repeated the lessons over and over and said, you're going to get it. I'm going to help you get it. And you're going to get it. That's how parents need to be with children. You know, they don't berate them. They don't get just the lesson one time and then, oh, they've got it. You know, we can move on. I have a situation at work, and I have somebody that's very sharp, analytically very sharp. And they send out these messages to the service community, but they're sending out a whole bunch of information. And they have this expectation that, well, I communicated this five-page set of instructions. Why are you deviating from this? Why don't you do it? Well, there's a lot of reasons why they're not doing it. But it's not so easy that you just tell somebody once, and they just do it. And that wasn't the case with Gideon. That's not the case with us. And so I find a lot in this passage that really helps me, because I see that God remains patient, he remains kind, and he moves us through this process of discipleship. And yet that doesn't excuse us for the weakness of our faith. We need to move on, and we need to take the bold action that God wants us to take. Look at all the information that Gideon had to help him. I mean, we looked at the calling of Gideon. He received a personal visitation from the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who came and who addressed him as valiant warrior to give him that perspective of who God had called him to be. And in God's eyes, while he was hiding there before the Midianites, and he's threshing out those few grains of wheat, yet what God had in store for him to be the leader and the deliverer of his people. And then we see that miracle right before his eyes, where the angel of the Lord with his staff, he touches that sacrificial meal that Gideon had prepared, that had the gravy all poured over it. And he lit it up with the fire of the Lord. It devoured it. That was a miracle that God performed right before Gideon's eyes to strengthen his faith, to give him confirmation that, yes, this is really God that's calling you. And then the angel disappears. That's a miracle. The angel of the Lord just disappears right before him. And yet right after that, the voice of God somehow speaks to him again, whether it came right from heaven. He had the voice of God again saying, don't fear. I am Jehovah Shalom. I am the Lord who is peace. I am your peace. so that you don't have to fear, you don't have to have anxiety about having seen God in terms of the angel of the Lord. You don't have to have anxiety or fear about stepping out in faith in his leadership role and doing what God has called you to do. Because Jehovah Shalom is the one that is with you to enable you. So he had that vision of the character and the person of God to reassure him. He had also experienced how the Lord had enabled him to tear down that altar of Baal and come out unscathed. I mean, he was in a dangerous situation there before his family, before his neighbors, his countrymen. And he had people rioting against him, wanting him to be thrown to the wolves and wanting him to be executed. And yet he saw how God stood up for him. He saw how God changed the attitude of his father, how God could transform people from being weak people, from being people who were compromisers, people who were in rebellion against God. He could transform them to people who would take a stand, a bold stand for God. And he saw how God had protected him. So he had all of this to show how God was superior over Baal. Baal couldn't do it. Baal couldn't touch Gideon. And then by his very name, he was a testimony to the fact that the God of Israel was the one true God. He had all of this in his back pocket so that when God comes to him and says, now is the time to act, he should have been ready to go, but he wasn't. He wasn't ready to go when the time came. So Block, one of the commentators, Block, says, despite being clear about the will of God, despite being empowered by the Spirit of God came upon him. Despite being confirmed as a divinely chosen leader by the overwhelming response of his countrymen when they came, when he summoned them to battle, and they came. Despite all of that, Gideon uses every means available to try to get out of the mission to which he's been called. You know, somebody, maybe, is it somebody else, Lord? I think you've got the wrong person. Could you maybe, are you sure it's me that you want to be doing this? Then you take this over and you transfer, okay, all that Gideon had in these resources, and then you think of our situation today. As God calls us in the Great Commission to witness for him, as God calls us to be responsible in whatever realm we are, in the family, in the workplace, in the community, as God calls us to humble ourselves, to submit to authority, as God calls us to forgive one another, to be kind and gracious to one another, as God calls us to use our tongue in a way that glorifies him, rather than to use our tongue, as we saw in the Psalms, to tear others down and to attack us. We have all of these instructions that are clear from God, excuse me, as to what God wants us to do. But not only that, look at what we have in terms of the reassurances of the promises of God and the reassurances of the power of God. We have 66 books of God's Word. We just don't have one sentence of the angel of the Lord saying something out of the sky. We have God talking to us in 66 books where he lays out all of this information that can benefit our faith. You know, it has the same clout, the same authority, the same weight as that voice that spoke to Gideon. We're impressed when we said, wow, Gideon encountered the angel of the Lord. He heard God speak directly to him. We hear God speak directly to us with the same authority, the same weight. The difference is, we got this much. And Gideon has just a little bit. And so you think of what we have in terms of miracles. Gideon has a couple of miracles that he's witnessed, and he has a few more that he's heard about in terms of the background of Israel and what God has done for them. We've got miracles galore. Because when Christ comes, it's the age of miracles when the Messiah is here on earth. And we see what the Lord Jesus can do in terms of his power. We see it at work in terms of the Lord's ministry here on the earth. We see it in the book of Acts as we see the foundation of the church and how God is establishing through the apostles and the prophets that these are the foundation of his new church, and he wants to stamp his message as being valid there in the early church. So we see these miracles, and we have that to go on. And then as we were instructed when we had our Easter message, remember we talked about, in terms of the power of God, the same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the resurrection power that's at work in our lives. There should not be any doubt in our lives about either the promises of God, the commands of God, what he wants us to do, or about the power of God and his sufficiency to enable us to do it. And yet, we're weak in our faith, and we struggle like Gideon does at times. And so I think that we'll benefit this morning from looking at this passage and seeing at work the patience of God. What I'm struck with in this passage, more than learning about Gideon, is learning about my God. To say, look how patient, look how loving he is, look how long-suffering he is as he works with his children in that process of discipleship. So we're going to see the patience of God and how it transforms the hesitancy of our weak faith into bold action that's empowered by his Spirit. He wants us to step out in faith. He wants us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as Gideon was in one aspect. Gideon is an example on both sides. So we're going to see in this passage here, we're going to see God's call to action and then two contrasting responses on Gideon's part. We're going to see a positive example and a negative example, and we're going to work through both of those in this section here. But first of all, verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east, they assembled themselves, and they crossed over the Jordan River. They camped in the valley of Jezreel. This is the setting. The time for action is now. You don't get to determine. We don't get to determine when the time for action is. That's the thing about our spiritual lives. It's not like God sets up your day planner, you know, and says, well, 2 weeks from now, you know, on Tuesday, you're going to have a significant challenge to your faith. You need to be ready because at 9 a.m., someone's going to ask you this particular question, and you better have a response for them. That's not how life works. And so how life worked for them, they didn't plan this. They knew this was coming because for 7 years, the enemies had come. So in this case, they knew about when it was going to happen. But here, the crisis is set up independently of them, and now there's this call for action. There's no sitting on the fence. You can't hit the pause button and say, well, I think I want to attend a seminar here. You know, I'd like to go on a little retreat and maybe a faith conference would be good. You know, how we can strengthen our faith, and we could go for a couple weeks and hear some good speakers. And there's none of that you have up to do. You now, before God, you have to make a decision. You have to make a commitment. You know, what type of leadership is Gideon going to bring to this situation? Because the time for action is now. They're prepared to attack. We see from over in chapter 7 and 8, where it talks more about the numbers, there was maybe like 135,000 men gathered together from these different enemy divisions. And you think to yourself, why did they bring 135,000? I mean, this was a cakewalk. This wasn't something where they were expecting a lot of pushback. They've been doing this every year. Why bring 135,000? It's because they signed up. This wasn't hard to get people to sign up for this mission. It was, how much loot can you bring back from these poor Israelites? I'll sign up for that one, you know. I don't have to do anything. Just walk over there. They lie down. They hide in the caves and whatever. And you just go into their household and you go take whatever you want. Well, hey, I want to be on that mission. No one's going to bring something back for me. It's bring back all you can carry for you and your family. It's not bring back for somebody else. So they have 135,000 men that say, yeah, I'll sign up for that mission. That's a good one. You know? So their expectation, they're out in the open. They're out in the open. They're not hiding their intention, or they're not trying to come in with some surprise attack. It's not some ambush that they have created in terms of their military strategy. Their strategy is, let's be out there, let's be public, let's be visible, so that they all run and hide, so we make it as easy as possible, so that we can walk in like we've done for the last 7 years, and we can pillage and we can take and plunder whatever it is that's our heart's content. So that's their mindset going in. So this was the eighth annual invasion. Happened during the time of the wheat harvest. May or June was the time frame that they had their wheat harvest. And so you can imagine the anticipation on the part of these enemy troops. You know, they had been having the easy life. They didn't have to work hard for all year because they said, why should we be planting? Why should we be doing all that heavy work? Let them do the heavy lifting, and we'll come in and we'll just take all the crops and take everything that we need. So they've had a year of resting up in leisure, knowing that their physical needs are going to be met by what they're able to take here. So this is a very discouraging time, and yet now God has prepared his people in a way that he hadn't done previously, because there's been an acknowledgement of idolatry. There's been a recognition that they need to repent, that they need to come back to God. There's been an understanding that God is the one who has brought this heavy burden upon us because of our sins and our iniquity. There's this understanding of this cycle of futility that goes through the judges. They understood that it was sin that led to the oppression and the slavery and the bondage that they were in. And now they had a deliverer. Now they had seen that God had raised up someone that they could look to for leadership, because they had seen what had happened there with the tearing down of the altar of Baal. And so the people, in terms of the Israelites, they're excited, because they're looking at this as, well, here's the opportunity for Gideon to step in and to change the whole game plan, and we're not going to have to put up with this anymore. And so there's anticipation on the part of the nation of Israel. But there's, as we see this setting here in verse 33, we're going to see now these two contrasting responses on the part of Gideon. It's very simple. This text is very simple. The message is very easy this morning. It's just, are we going to respond by the Holy Spirit's power, and we're going to step out in faith, and we're going to be bold, and we're going to trust God? Or is our faith going to be hesitant, and we're going to test God's patience, and we're going to just try and just weasel out of what our responsibility is, and we're just going to basically doubt the promises and the power of God, and we're not going to commit to what God wants? So here we see in verses 34 to 35, we're going to see Spirit-powered leadership at work. Spirit-powered leadership, it galvanizes a loyal, united following. And it's symbolized, the emblem of what takes place here is Gideon himself blowing this trumpet, this war call that assembles all the troops on the side of the Israelites. So we see in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Spirit-powered leadership depends, first of all, it depends on God's initiative. We see that it's God here that is springing into action. Before Gideon even springs into action, God springs into action. And we see the Spirit of the Lord sovereignly, by God's initiative, coming upon Gideon in a powerful way. And this coming upon Gideon, the expression that's used here, I like Gary Inrig's commentary a lot. He says here that the same word is used elsewhere to describe a man who puts on his clothes, Genesis 28, verse 20. Or a warrior who puts on a suit of armor, Isaiah 59, 17. What a delightful picture. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit putting on Gideon like he would put on armor, or like he would put on clothes. It's a vivid way of saying that God the Holy Spirit took possession of Gideon, indwelling and controlling him. There's a couple other expressions of this in the Old Testament. You could write down 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 18, where we read of one of David's brave soldiers, Amasai, who was empowered in this way by the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Chronicles 24, 20, it's used of Zechariah the priest, who with great boldness, he charged his sinful people with apostasy. He ended up laying down his life as a martyr, but he took that bold step of being faithful to God's message to the people, and speaking that word of prophecy and charging them with apostasy. I think of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by thy spirit. That's how godly leadership needs to function. Whatever takes place that's effective only takes place by the Spirit of God leading and guiding and controlling. Now, we have the advantage in our church age. We have the advantage of a ministry of the Holy Spirit that is so much more widespread, and we have so much more availability to it than what they had back then. In the Old Testament, you see these isolated occurrences of the Holy Spirit who did not permanently indwell the believers at that time. We see the Holy Spirit sovereignly coming upon individuals for certain dramatic acts of leadership and dramatic acts of God's doing. But we know that we all individually, Our body is a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us permanently. We know that each of us have spiritual gift that we're called to exercise for evangelism, for edification of the body of believers. We have something to contribute that makes us significant, that doesn't come from us, but derives from the Holy Spirit's power. And so we are to be always aware that we are to be controlled in what we do by the Holy Spirit, just as here, Gideon is controlled. But we have far more in terms of how the Holy Spirit is doing that on a wide scale. It's just so different in our age than it is back here. So this is much more of an unusual event back here. It's interesting, too, that the Holy Spirit, again, this is Inrig speaking, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't destroy our individuality. When he comes, when it says the Holy Spirit close himself with Gideon, it's so that you could almost say that then You know, we speak as the spokesperson for God. God uses our lips to communicate His message. God uses our hands to do His work. He uses our feet to go where He wants us to go. He's using us, and He's clothed Himself with Gideon in that sense. But the Holy Spirit doesn't destroy our individuality. And an illustration that Gary Enrig brought forth that I liked was, if you think of the power back there that comes out of that outlet, you know, and for those of us that aren't scientific-minded, you know, we don't ask a lot of questions about how that power works or where it comes from or what generates it. You know, we know we plug our radio in there and it works. You know, we plug our hair dryer in there and it works. But you see, all of those are different manifestations. It's the same power. You're plugging into the same outlet. But you get all different types of functionality depending upon what you plug in there. That's the same way that the Holy Spirit works and not destroying the individuality. It doesn't always come out the same. It's like we're all plugged in to the same power of the Holy Spirit, but He's working through us in all different ways, in all different contexts. And that's what He's doing here with the life of Gideon. Warren Wiersbe has an example. He says, when a group of British pastors was discussing the advisability of inviting D.L. Moody to be their main evangelistic speaker for this one conference, to come into their city for a big crusade, and they were trying to determine, well, is D.L. Moody the man that we should invite to head this up? And one man, sort of a little grumpy old codgers, you know, he said, why does it have to be Moody, you know? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Why do we have to have Moody? And quietly, one of the other pastors replied, no, but it's evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And so here you have someone who's controlled by the Holy Spirit in an evident fashion that the Holy Spirit can use and can work through him without him quenching the Holy Spirit, without him hindering what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's what we want in our life. We don't want to be ones that are standing in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants to do through us. We want to be ones that the Holy Spirit can use as a channel for His power. And so we want to be those that are available to God. Gideon needed to be available to God. God had already said, you're the one I'm going to use. You're the one I'm going to empower. I've already demonstrated all this to you. You just need to be available. And you need to step out in faith. And so when the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, you know, these Midianites are going to have quite a surprise. They thought they were fighting against these weak Israelites. They're fighting against the Spirit of God. You know, they need to wake up. They should have had a little fear in them as to what they were going to confront. They're going to get a big surprise when they find out who's on the other end of this battle. That it's not some weak men that they're up against. And so we see that what takes place is the response here to the Spirit's initiative. We see still in verse 34, we see that Gideon blew a trumpet. Gideon blew a trumpet. I love that short little phrase. That the response to the Spirit's initiative in our life should be boldly blow the trumpet. Gideon blew the trumpet. We need to blow the trumpet. We need to understand what's involved in blowing the trumpet. See, what Gideon knew was that, you know, he needed to rally the troops to now come with him. He was going to be the leader that God was going to use. So he took that ram's horn or whatever instrument he had, and he went up in some probably mountain place that was a very high visible location, and he does this dramatic blowing of the trumpet as a call to arms to say, we're going to rally the troops. And in coordination with blowing the trumpet, he's going to send those messengers out so that they can hear, hey, Gideon's blowing the trumpet. Back here, we need to all get together. Because Gideon is calling us to be soldiers and to step up to the plate and to fight in the army of the God of Israel. And so this is a blatant public call to battle, where Gideon is taking a stand for the name of the Lord God, saying, I'm going to fight against those pagan nations that have come up against us. You've got a battle you've got the circumcised, those who are the privileged people of God, with all of God's blessing, standing against the uncircumcised, who are the enemies of God. And that's where the confrontation comes in, just like David and Goliath. You know, we're going to see that God's going to put his favor and his grace behind his people in this battle. So the question for us is, are we going to blow a trumpet? Are we going to cower in fear when we're called to action? When we know what God wants us to do, and when we're supposed to step out in faith, are we going to blow the trumpet and be bold and go ahead and say, onward Christian soldiers, into the battle I go. I'm on the Lord's side. The Lord's on my side. Are we going to go and fight the battle? Or are we going to say, you know, I'd much rather sit on the sideline. I'd much rather let somebody else go instead of me. Let somebody else fight the battle. You know, I don't want the exposure. I don't want the risk. I don't want to take a chance that maybe God's going to let me down in terms of his promises, in terms of his power. And so we see the that Gideon here, he just goes ahead, and it's like he doesn't even have to think about it. When the Holy Spirit is controlling him, there's not an issue. When the Holy Spirit's in control, he's not wrestling over, hey, is this a risky thing to do? And you don't see any of that playing out. When the Holy Spirit is in control, it's blow the trumpet, move forward. What a great opportunity. I'm glad you put me in the lead of this thing. This is an exciting time to be alive. That's what it is. That's how the Christian life should be. The Christian life should be, what an exciting thing that God calls us to be out in the front lines and to be doing something. Let's blow the trumpet and let everybody know. Let's not cower in fear and hide back on the sidelines. That's not what we're supposed to do. So we see Gideon, and as we see Gideon, it's evident that there's a combination here between the Holy Spirit sort of taking the initiative and Gideon responding as well. But we see in verses 34 to 35, as he takes this step of leadership, we see that faithful followers, they respond to God's sovereign call as well. And so as he calls these different tribes, and he starts with his own homeland there in the Abizrites, and so he starts at home. You know, they had just been Baal worshippers just, you know, days before, whatever, a short time before, they've been advocating, kill them, you know? We want Gideon killed. Look at the turnabout that God had brought about to say, hey, the leadership that God wanted had now been established in their eyes, so that when Gideon blows the trumpet, they say, Gideon's our man. We're following Gideon. We're there with you. We're going to be shoulder to shoulder yoked with you going into battle. What a change God brought about right in his homeland there. And the word of that had spread so that there was validity to Gideon's calling. And as he went out and invited others to come with him, and these are the tribes that are in that area around the Jezreel Valley there, the ones that would be most threatened by these invaders. So we see these messengers, they go out to Manasseh, to Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they're able to get a response, and a response that comes from the Holy Spirit moving in the hearts of these people. I think it's a mixture between their respect now for Gideon based on what they've heard, but also just how the Holy Spirit is moving to motivate them in their hearts to respond and to be a faithful follower. So this leadership, as it's Spirit-powered leadership, there should be Spirit-initiated followers as well that work together so that you have a whole team of God's army that's ready to move. It's interesting that Ephraim was not invited, and there's different reasons. I don't know. It'd be conjecture as to why. Maybe they were ones that wouldn't respond positively to Gideon's leadership. Maybe they were ones that were sort of stuck on themselves and felt, you know, a little too all-important or whatever. But it's interesting that Ephraim was left out. But after this tremendous, you know, empowering by the Holy Spirit, this blowing of the trumpet, this assembling of all the troops, you know, maybe it's 35,000 or so of the Israelites or so that come together, nothing like what the enemy troops have, but certainly still an impressive number. After all of this, when we get to verse 36, what we would expect to see is that the battle is now joined right away. As I read this, my expectation is now we're going right to the battle. You know, everything's all set up. We've had all the preparation work. I mean, certainly Gideon's had plenty of preparation for this event. So everything should be ready. The call to arms has been issued. The people have gathered together. The enemy is ready. I mean, they're here. They're advancing. They're not delaying. So they're coming in. The time is now. And yet, when I would expect the battle to be joined, I'm shocked to see how Gideon now responds in verse 36 with his hesitancy. Hesitant leadership struggles with believing the powers and promises of God. Instead of boldly stepping forward in faith, we see Gideon now timidly testing God's patience. We see Gideon in a whole other light now in verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, this is such a surprising passage. He says, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry in all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece
a bowl full of water.
I mean, here's where God certainly could have upbraided Gideon. He could have shut him up right away. And he could have said, enough of this. It's a time for action. If you don't want to lead, somebody else gets the privilege. You can go sit on the sideline. What you really want to do is sit on the sideline. The privilege and the reward and the honor and all the benefits will go to somebody else. I'm not limited to working through Gideon. But God is so gracious and he's so patient to even hear Gideon out in this request that Gideon puts through him. It's evident that he's testing God, because in the next instance, there's these two tests of the fleece. Do it one way, then, maybe I did it that way, but maybe that wasn't such a good way to do it, because, the fleece is a woolen, and you got the stony, hard ground around it. Well, the water's going to stay in the fleece, and it's going to evaporate from there. So that probably wasn't a smart way to do it. Now that I think about it, I thought, Gideon, how stupid. I did it the wrong way, and now I'm in trouble because I've used up my chips with God. How can I go back and ask for something else? But I'm so scared, I'm still going to do it, even though I know I shouldn't. He goes back the second time for the test and says, I know this is the wrong thing to do. He's apologetic. He knows what he's doing is wrong to even question God. He knows it's a test of God. He knows God's patience should be exhausted by now, because if it were us, you see, our patience would be gone. So you look at the heart of God and you compare it to us, and we see how much we have to learn and grow with working with people, with working with our own families, with working with disciples, young disciples. How much patience do we need to exercise and not have the expectation that, well, I said it, God said it, you do it. What do you mean you didn't do it? And then we're angry, and then we're frustrated. Our expectations. We see God in his patience and his mercy. But we see Gideon so apologetic, knowing I'm asking something I shouldn't, but saying, no, God, I blew it. I asked you to do it the wrong way. Could we switch it around? Because I'd be much more impressed if the fleece was dry and the ground around it was wet. That would be so much more impressive. Impressed. What do you want to impress God? How do you want to be impressed? I've impressed you this way, this way, this way. Now you want to be impressed again. And yet God graciously did it. But there's a limit. You don't know always what that limit is. You think of Job and how he interacted with God. And God gave Job a lot of rope. He let Job say an awful lot of things that were complaints, that were, questions and doubts that Job got to express. And God put up with a lot of them. So you can say this, you can say that. But there came a time when God said to Job, shut up. You listen to me. You're not going to contend with God forever. There comes a time when that stuff's over. And so you don't know at what point that is. You think of David in the Psalms, and David has a heart after God's own heart, and he's emotionally more attached, it seems, to God than almost anybody in terms of being able to be sensitive to where God's coming from and God understanding David and his heart. And you see David, he takes all types of liberties. I mean, it's amazing what David feels that he has a right to say to God by way of complaint, by way of doubt, by way of expressing frustration, by way of just bearing his soul and saying, I don't understand, God, why you're acting in this particular way. I don't understand why you don't take up for me and vindicate me quicker than you. David has all of this interaction with God, and yet God is so long-suffering and patient in his dealings with David. But here with Gideon, I mean, Gideon is on a short leash here in terms of who he's already knows in his heart. He knows he's stepped over the line already by coming for this second test. But he feels he has no alternative because his faith is so weak. He's so hesitant to really be confident. There's 135,000 enemies out there. I'm going to lead this band of 35,000 in to be slaughtered? Is that going to be my legacy? That I'm going to be responsible and accountable to do that? It's a heavy burden that he felt, and yet he so clearly knew that God had spoken. You have spoken. Can you just come? Are you going to come through in what you said? One of the commentators, a man named Brenzinger, he says, testing, the word that's used for testing here, testing God in the Old Testament is prohibited. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Because it calls both into question God's faithfulness, and it also reflects great disdain on the part of the one testing. it's normally an attempt to force God to do something. It's almost it's a prideful thing. It's a controlling thing. It's where we're calling upon God to work according to our timetable, our agenda, to do what we want God to do. And so here, it's the commentator says, here, however, the Lord accepts this concept of testing, no doubt, because it grows out of Gideon's fluctuating sense of security and his continuing need for assurance. So God's patience and his mercy, therefore, allow God to respond to both of these two tests of the fleece, the first one and the second one. Another commentator that I think addresses this situation well with respect to, well, what about Christians who come to this passage and think that it has something to do with how you discern God's word? And there are believers who would say, hey, I take this as somewhat of a model, and in certain, not in a lot of situations, but in certain dramatic situations that are huge decisions, I might put before God option A and option B and say, God, if you will do this by 2 p.m. on Friday, then I know that, hey, you want me to go ahead and choose this. But if you don't, then I'm going to choose and I'm going to do this. And whatever the terms, however they're defined, it's really this putting out of the fleece. It's this same pattern as what we see here. And they point back to this passage. So there's a writer who spent a lot of time evaluating this whole idea of how do Christians discern God's will? How do you figure out what God's will is for your life in any particular area? There's Gary Friesen has a helpful book out called Decision Making and the Will of God. And here's what he has to say about this fleece. He says, this is about the fleece that really wasn't a fleece. He says, at a number of points, this event here in Judges fails to authenticate the contemporary practice of putting out a fleece. In other words, he wants to show this isn't at all like what people are claiming. They claim there's a correspondence to what they're doing, but he says there really is no correspondence. He says, in the first place, Gideon's fleece was not simply a circumstantial sign, like, God, you do something by 2 p.m. on Friday. It wasn't just a circumstantial sign. It was a miraculous display of supernatural power. You're asking God to do a miracle. That's what Gideon was asking for. He's asking God to do a miracle. Well, you try asking for a miracle and see how that goes for you. You know, you come back and make that the basis for making your decision and say, God, if you do this particular miracle, I don't think that's a good way to go in terms of, you know, giving much option. Door number one's not going to get any hits on that one. You'll find you're walking through door number two quite a bit if you take that route. So he says, Gideon's request for the fleece sign would hardly be less than an insistence on a miracle. He'd already received several supernatural demonstrations, and we talked about those already, the ways that he had already had God reveal himself to him. Secondly, Gideon is not employing the fleece here to determine guidance. That's what we talked about at the beginning of the message. And the point of this passage is not so Gideon can figure out, what does God want me to do? That's not why Gideon is putting the fleece out here. It's to confirm the guidance that's already given because of the weakness and the hesitancy of his faith. He needed to know that God was going to come through for him. And then thirdly, rather than being an example of a proper approach to receiving guidance, Gideon's demand for further signs was really an expression of doubt and of his hesitancy. And so, as we said, God's instructions were clear. That's why he was so apologetic in his tone. But then he goes on, this commentator, Gary Friesen, he goes on to add something I thought that was helpful. He says, you know, there's a practical question that still needs to be addressed that people will bring up when it comes to Christians determining the will of God. And that is, well, if the practice of putting on a fleece is improper, why can so many people point to instances where it seems to have worked for them? Where they seem to have done something, maybe in our own lives. Maybe in our own lives we have instances where we have used that in some context and we said, you know, but God used that and it seemed to have worked. And what he comes up with here, I think, is very helpful. He says, in a lot of those cases, when you get under the covers and look at it, you'll find that really there was some practical aspect of wisdom that was involved that made it work for you. And I have an example. I mean, in our own context, I've mentioned an example before. When we were first married, we were buying our first car, this yellow Volkswagen Rabbit we were looking at. You know, and we determined before, and we said, well, God, if we can get the price to X, you know, well, then we think we should, well, that's not a fleece in this. That's not asking for a miracle. That's setting up a wisdom. We can afford X. And if we can get it down to X, then we think that we should buy it. It's not saying God's doing some miraculous thing. It's a whole different wisdom type of thing. There's nothing wrong with setting up your pros and cons, evaluating the situation, saying, well, if the circumstances come up with this, I'll buy the house. If the circumstances are not this, then I can't afford the house. That's just using your wisdom and using God to guide you in that way. But if people take that and think, oh, that was sort of the same as the fleece, you know, they're not seeing the differences. They're not seeing really what's involved here. So I thought that was something good to share, too. But in wrapping it up, I think what's important for us to get out of this story that's so familiar. I mean, we all know this story here. I think it's to understand some practical ways that we can grow in our faith, that we can have more confidence in the promises and the power of God in our own life. And so here are seven ways I'm going to lay out there that I think, in a practical sense, that we can grow in our faith. And they're very simple. The first is to just immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that has God's promises contained in it. It's the Word of God that has examples of God's power and how He comes through. And it's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit's going to use to fortify and strengthen us and give us faith that's able to respond at the point where we need to take action. We can then rely on what we have put into us of the Word of God. And that's why it's so important to have that healthy diet all the time of the Word of God that we're feeding on, so that that's where we turn as our resource when we're under pressure and we need to respond. And then secondly, prayer would be the second item, because it's answers to prayer. See, that's where you can see how powerful God is. When you look back in your experience and you say, well, look at this answer to prayer that our family had, that I had personally, that our church had. When you have specific answers to prayer, that helps us move forward. It strengthens our faith, and we can share that experience with others. You see, that's where we need to blow our trumpet. We need to go out and tell others about what God is doing in these works of power to encourage others. We need to be vocal and active, and we need to blow that trumpet in what we're doing in these areas. And so answers to prayer would be the second thing I think that would be important. Thirdly, is you have to exercise your spiritual muscles. I mean, you can't just read the Word of God without acting upon it. So every little step that we take of faith helps us to take that next bigger step of faith. And so it's the exercise of our spiritual muscles so that we constantly step out in faith. That's what the book of James is all about. We can go to the book of James and say, what should a faith that is real and vibrant, what should it look like in our experience? What are some tests of whether our faith is genuine? It'll say in a very practical sense, well, how are you treating orphans and widows? You know, that's a barometer of whether your faith is real. Do you love the other brothers and sisters in Christ in a practical sense where you meet their needs? That's a barometer of, is your faith real and is it genuine? So there's all these things that James goes through that we can study to say, well, these are ways that we need to step out and exercise our spiritual muscles so that we're not just flabby and dormant, so we don't know how to step out in faith. Because the Word is no good if we don't act upon it. So James is very helpful in that respect of exercising our spiritual muscles. Fourthly, I think we need to spend time with people who are good examples of faith. And we can do that personally. We can do that by way of biographies, spiritual biographies, of reading about people that the George Muellers of history, and look at how they called upon God in faith and how God answered their prayers and what He did for them. We can look at spiritual giants, but it's really helpful to have flesh and blood of somebody you know that says, I trusted God for this, and this is what He did, and this is how it worked out in my experience. And so we should have all kinds of examples. That's why Hebrews 11 is put out there as, hey, here are the ones that have gone before. This is the hall of fame of faith that you can look at. And Gideon's in there. That's why we study Gideon, because we're doing this one, you know, we're taking this one step. We're building up our faith by studying Gideon, who's in the Hall of Fame, to say, Gideon, with all of his weaknesses and imperfections and hesitancy, and with all of his timidity, yet he obeyed God ultimately, and God used him in a mighty way, and he stepped out in faith. And so that encourages us that as we see, well, we don't just shut down because we experience a little fear, or we see, hey, you know, we have some hesitancy. That doesn't cause us to shut down. We move forward, and we go ahead and blow the trumpet, and we move into action because of that. And then fifthly, this one's maybe a little more difficult, a little less concrete. Try to focus on things that are eternal Try to focus on the invisible realm. Don't be so wrapped up in the materialistic, in the things that we see and that we touch. Understand that there's that whole spiritual unseen realm. First Peter talks about the living hope that we have, and it talks about focusing on eternity and all of our actions. Put our hopes in eternity. Don't put our hopes in the things of this world. And so anything that would draw us into a materialistic type of focus and dependency and lifestyle, we need to protect against that, and we need to make sure that we're focusing on the things that really matter. Our value system is oriented around eternity, and it's oriented around unseen things. That will strengthen our faith, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. Our heart's going to be where our treasure is. Our treasure's going to be where our heart is. They're in the same, they're together. And so I think that will help. And what goes with that, these two really go together. Number six, a practical way would be to increase our giving. You know, when I increase my giving, it makes me more dependent upon God, because I'm not building up some huge reserve to say, oh, I don't need you, God. I'm all protected for retirement, for this, for that. I mean, I'm just stockpiling. I'm building bigger barns, and I'm set. You know, instead, the more that we give to others in a practical sense and say, Lord, you've given me what I need today. I trust you for my needs today. But I'm not putting my security for the future in what I'm stockpiling. I'm giving and making myself dependent upon you on an ongoing basis. And actually, that strengthens my faith. You know, you might think, well, it makes me more vulnerable. You know, it might make me more anxious. Instead, it strengthens my faith, because we see God coming through, and we see how dependency upon God really works. So that's a way, a very practical way, that somebody can grow in faith and strengthen themselves in the faith. And then lastly, I have here, be honest with God. Be honest with God. Know that God is patient. Look at how God dealt with Gideon. What I get out of the story with Gideon is much more about who God is than who Gideon is. Because I learned that God is just different than I am. And he is so much to be praised for how he is gracious with us. So I'm going to leave you with this verse from Exodus chapter 34. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by Moses. This is the encounter that Moses had with the Lord. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him. And the Lord is going to proclaim who he is in his essence. This is the Lord describing who he is. This is good stuff, okay? The Lord's going to say, this is how I define myself. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. We don't come to a Scrooge. We don't come to someone that we think is going to knuckle us under and do us wrong. We come to someone who's compassionate and gracious, who's slow to anger, like he was slow to anger with Job and with Gideon. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is the character of the God that is discipling us, that is causing us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more like himself. Baxter, he has this short little poem. He says, doubt sees the obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darksome night, faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take the step. That's what we're talking about here, that hesitancy. Faith soars on high. Doubt whispers, who believes? Faith answers, I. We respond as the disciple responded to the Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the Lord says, he will do that. He will work with us and do that. Let's pray.